Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. Everybody synchronize watches. There we go. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So it was about noon, and it got dark till 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So in verse 44, it says that at noon, darkness comes over all the land. And the Romans had been busy crucifying Jesus and these other two people. As soon as they get him up there on the crosses, everything just goes out, dark, sun stops shining. And this is what is known in the crucifixion business as a bad sign. This is a sign that God is not happy about where things are going. And so the centurion who has been in charge of the detail that has crucified Jesus, it's almost like he kind of senses that something's going on here. And so he tries to, you know, say some words that will help make the situation better. "Surely this was a righteous man." You know, it's kind of like he's trying to make it a little bit better. Like, Jesus was a super guy. He will be missed. I'm sure we can all agree on that. But all those words didn't make it okay. It says those in verse 49 who knew him stood at a distance. So Jesus dies on the cross, and all the people that knew him from his childhood and all the apostles and all his followers and the hangers on, they stood at a distance from the cross, and they saw Jesus die. They saw him breathe his last. Now, these people had been with Jesus at least 3 years. And I'm not talking about, you know, I knew this person for 3 years. There's a lot of people we know for 3 years. But I mean, they knew Jesus for 3 years. They were with him 24/7 with Jesus all the time. And it's like, you know, when you live with somebody, travel with somebody, do stuff with somebody 24/7, you really get to know them. Have you ever gone on a vacation with another family? It's like, "Oh, we're really good friends. This will be so great." And then you get on vacation with them, you're like, "Oh my goodness. I had no idea. These people are savages." And so you go on vacation with some, and yeah, we've all had that experience, right? You go on vacation with people, it either makes you super tight or you never talk to them again. These people had been with Jesus for 3 years. They knew him. They knew all about Jesus. They knew all the factoids about Jesus. They knew his family. They knew Joseph. They knew Mary. They knew his brothers and sisters. You know, they just knew everything about him. They'd heard stories about Jesus, like when Jesus was little. You know, oh, remember that time when your parents were at Jerusalem at the feast and then they left you there and they were traveling home? They're like, "Where's Jesus?" And they were a day and a half away, so they couldn't find you. So they had to go back another day and a half. They got to Jerusalem 3 days later and you were in the temple courts talking with the Pharisees and the chief priests and the teachers of law. Remember that? So you knew, and they knew, that Jesus was this amazing kid even when he was 12 and 13 years old. They knew all the stories. They knew all about him. They'd seen his lifestyle. They'd been with him every day, 24/7. They saw how he treated everybody exactly the same. Whether he was talking to a king or whether he was talking to a beggar, he treated them with the same respect, the same right-there-ness with everybody. Jesus was just like that, and they noticed that. They saw him preach. They saw him teach. They saw him heal lepers. They saw him give sight to the blind. People that had been blind from birth, Jesus touched them and they could see again. And they saw Jesus. They knew Jesus. And this Jesus up on the cross. But you know, they also, in those 3 years, they developed a personal relationship with him. You know, I mean, they really got to know him. And they felt special. You know, it's like, imagine you had a relationship with Jesus and you felt like, "You know, Jesus likes all these other guys, but he really likes me." In fact, John the apostle even described himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. You know, it's like he wouldn't speak in the third person. His way of referring to himself is he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, John really felt like Jesus really loved him in a special way. But that's the way all the apostles felt, I think. That's the way all the people that were around Jesus felt, is that he likes these guys, but he really likes me. And you became friends with Jesus. You became friends. I mean, you got to know him. Remember in high school with your friends? It's like you had friends that you had common things together. You liked the same music. You liked the same clothes. You liked the same sports. And you just were like friends. You hung out all the time. You even had little code words, you know, in your relationships. Like I have them now. It's like lines from movies. Like, you know, brothers don't shake hands. Brothers hug, you know, from Tommy Boy. It's like there's people I say that with all the time. You know, like shake. No, brothers don't shake hands. And it's like you had that kind of thing with Jesus. You would say something, you know, it's like you'd have, you know, Jesus would say, well, we've only got 2 fishes and 5 loaves of bread. And you'd lean in and give him your code word, like, yeah, blueberry pancakes. And he'd go, I know, right? You know, it's like you just had a thing. You had a personal relationship. And I know a lot of times we're like, Jesus on the cross. So, but you also had that personal, like, this is my boy. This is my dude. This is Jesus. You know, one day, though, you took the leap of faith. And you said, this is not only my best friend, this guy is God in the flesh. I mean, think about what a leap of faith that is. You know, we've all had a lot of friends in our lives, and I've never been tempted to make that leap with anybody. You know, you've been here a while. You've met a lot of people at church. Anybody here that you thought, huh, I wonder if this person is God? You know, you meet Ron Massengill or something, and you're hanging around Ron, and you're like, you know, I think Ron could be God. No, never. That never occurred to anybody. Virginia Leffler, she's so sweet. I love her. But it's never crossed my mind that she might be God. Just never has. Ever meet anybody at work that made you think that? Your boss? No. How about a politician? Politician make you think you're God. You're watching the debates and you go, you know, that guy, that might be the Lord Jehovah in bodily form. I know some Bernie bros that might just go there. I don't know. You ever seen a sports guy or an actor that you thought, I wonder. How about Oprah? Maybe Oprah. Maybe. But see, the point is, you've never met anybody in your whole life, and you're quite sure that you're never going to meet anybody from this day forward that's going to make you think that they're God. But here's Jesus, and people are taking that leap of faith. Yes, he's my friend. Yes, he's my boy. But I also think he's the Messiah. I think he's the Christ. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, it's like they ask, you know, Jesus says, who do people say I am? And they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're God in the flesh. And you see, you made that leap of faith. You had that friend, but then you said, no, this guy's God, which we're never going to do. But you made that leap of faith. And there you are, standing at a distance while he dies on the cross. You're standing there looking up, say, you got all the emotion, that's my best friend. But you've also got all the emotion of, that's God. What happened to me now? Where am I? I'm stuck now because that was God and God's dead. Look in Luke 24, verse 1. Well, the good news is even if you're standing at a distance today, kind of wondering where you are with Jesus, you don't have to stay there. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, okay, Jesus was crucified on Friday. This is Sunday morning. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. So in verse 1, it says that the women, early in the morning on Sunday, took their spices to the tomb. Now, why did they do that? Why did they take spices to the tomb? Because they wanted to go and cover up the odor of the decomposing corpse. That's why they went there. And, you know, our culture, we like to remove the realities of death. You know, I mean, you think about the little system that we've come up with for funerals. It's like as soon as a human body dies and the heart stops pumping, tissues stop being oxygenated and the bodily fluids start congealing and the limbs start to stiffen up and they lock into place, rigor mortis, and the body starts decomposing immediately. And so what we do is we take that body and we whisk it off to the funeral home and we pump it full of embalming fluids, like formaldehyde. And the reason we do that is so that the body will be presentable for just a couple of days. So then we can have a nice funeral. And the funeral, you have the expensive casket, you have the beautiful flowers, and you have the body dressed up in a suit or in their best dress, and everybody walks by and says, "He looks so good." See, we are trying to remove the realities of death from our lives. But these people back then, it's like the best they had, the high technology was, let's take some spices and try to cover up the odor. They see some angels. He said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Because the women got there and they couldn't find the body. Somebody had taken it away. "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember, he told you he was going to be raised on the third day." So they go back and they tell the apostles. And you can imagine the women going back. You know, they're walking back from the tomb and they're like, "Wow, the angels appeared to us. And, you know, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Just like I said, remember when he said that?" "Yeah, I do remember that now that you mentioned it." So they get back and they get to the apostles, to the cream of the crop, faith-wise. And they say, "Guys, the most amazing thing has happened. Jesus has been raised from the dead." And verse 11, it says, "The apostles did not believe them because their words seemed like nonsense." Hey, the most amazing thing has happened. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Crickets. Nothing. And these are the apostles. They didn't believe him. The words of the women seemed like nonsense to the apostles. "This is crazy, Doc. I know you want him to be alive and he'll live with us in our hearts, but he didn't rise up from the grave." And, you know, the apostles' initial response to the resurrection is skepticism. And that is so encouraging to me. I mean, that is just so encouraging to me. And I'll tell you why. One, it's logical. It's logical to think, you know, nope, Jesus didn't raise from the dead. That doesn't happen. It's logical. And I'll tell you the truth. If they had come back and in the Bible it said, so the women went back and told them, they said, "Woohoo, this is great. Let's go. Come on, boys. Let's go evangelize the world." I would have thought, that doesn't work. That doesn't smell right. This is a book of propaganda. But see, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible said, they said it was nonsense. They said, "Go home, girls. You know, let the men do their thing. You know, we don't want to hear that. This is a bunch of nonsense." So it's so encouraging to me because it's logical. You don't get the feel that the Bible's just trying to sell you a bill of goods. But it's also encouraging to me because, you know, it helps me when I see somebody else struggling in their faith. You know, maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm a bad guy. But it does. It helps. When I'm struggling with a, like, I took calculus in college. I was like, what is going on here? I totally don't get this calculus. If everybody else in the class was like, oh yeah, it's easy as pie, just beep, 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 you know, I would have been like really discouraged. But it helped me that there were other people struggling with calculus because it's hard. And it helps me that there are other people like the apostles that struggled with the resurrection because I struggle with it. So it was encouraging because it's logical. Encouraging because other people were struggling and that helped me feel better about myself. But then also, it helps me that, because it explains our kids. It explains our kids. You know, sometimes we raise up our kids and you have two or three of them and you know, it's like there's one of them at least always who's just not buying Christianity. You know, the other ones, everybody, Dad, Mom, like, can we have a family devo? And there's always one just back like, no, I'm not seeing this. You guys are all in. You're drinking the Kool-Aid. Christianity is dope, the new dope or whatever. But I'm not buying it. So there's always at least one kid who's kind of like that. And, it's like, I think for parents of kids, you know, Christians who have children, it's like I've noticed that when our kids are doing well spiritually, that we're really reluctant to take the praise for that. You know, we're like, no, that's only God. But when our kids are not doing well spiritually, all we're like, give me the blame. I'm the worst. If only we had had more family devos. I'm such a bad parent. Please, everybody kill me. You know, it's like, no, let it go. Just relax just a little bit. You know, just parents, just relax. I mean, if your kid is struggling with the resurrection, it's in good company because the apostles struggled with the resurrection. You know, it's like, I struggle with the resurrection. It's like, Peter struggled with the resurrection, but notice what he did. He ran back to the tomb. Said he ran back and he walked in, he looked around, he got down, he picked up the linen strips that had been on Jesus, and he left there wondering to himself what had happened. You know, so if your kids are in that, you know, if they need a little while, they need a little time, relax, just give them a little break. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not turn from it. You know, give them a second. Give them a little time. You know, it's like sometimes we get so irritated with our phones, this stupid phone. And it's like, you know, I can't get a signal. You know, listen, it's got to go to space. It's got to, something comes out of here and goes to space through the roof, hits the satellite, bounces back, and hits your phone. Give it a second. It's got to go to space. And with our kids, give them a second. You know, it does. Oh, they're 13 years old. They're not baptized yet. You know, give them a second. You know, some of our kids, thank God, are just compliant and wonderful and spiritual and love the Lord from the second they come out of the womb. And then other ones are like little other kinds of kids, you know, and it's like, give them a second. Let it work a little bit. Let it work. It says their words seem like nonsense. That's what the apostle said. Their words are like nonsense. They're talking about the resurrection. That's nonsense. And you know, it is true. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus is the most outrageous, outlandish, most extreme plot twist you've ever heard in your life. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, think about if you were a novelist and it was your job to finish off, Jesus dies on the cross. Okay, take it. Come up with a good ending for this story. I mean, think about how hard that would be as a novelist to be able to come up with a normal, good end of the story. So, well, okay, let's see. We get it. Maybe he didn't really die after all. Well, yeah, but everybody saw him all bloody and they, you know, buried him and the whole thing. So, yeah, he's dead. Well, maybe somebody stole the body. Well, yeah, maybe, but, you know, he's still dead. What are we going to do? You know, just come up with something. Maybe it was, you know, the old standby for novelists. It was just a dream. You know, no. The novelist said, okay, here's what we're going to do to resolve this story. Jesus raises from the dead. Imagine writing that down on your page as the novelist. Jesus raised from the dead. Well, that's dumb. Nobody's ever going to believe that. But that's exactly what God did. He says the resurrection, it's outrageous, it's outlandish, it's nonsensical, and it's dumb. Steve, you just called the resurrection dumb. What's wrong with you? Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. Let's use Paul's words. Look in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul described the message of the cross too. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think we've got it up there. I'm waiting on me. Okay. In verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness. Okay, I shouldn't use dumb. Foolishness is much better. Message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The message of the cross is foolishness, but that's what Christianity is based on. It's based on that fact. It's not based on a moral code. It's not based on a philosophy. It's based on the fact. Whether it's true or whether it's not is up to ours to decide, but it's based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the grave. Outrageous, yes. Outlandish, yes. But it's a fact nonetheless. And see, the resurrection is proof to that. Romans chapter 1, in verse 1 through 4, it says, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So Peter goes back to the tomb, he bends over, he looks at the strips, and then he went away wondering. And Peter came to faith. Peter came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Acts 2, he preaches about it. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And you see, the process that Peter went through to come to faith, or the process that anybody in the first century went through to come to faith, is you get the information, you get to know Jesus, then you see his lifestyle, and then you feel the personal relationship, and then you put your faith in Jesus. And faith is a powerful, valuable, rare commodity. And if you have faith today, because not everybody has faith. Not everybody in this room has faith. But if you have faith, lift your eyes to heaven and thank God that you have faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you've got no shot. You have no hope. If you have faith, thank God. If you don't have faith, it doesn't mean that you can't get it. Now, if you're a teacher, you just noticed that I did the extremely rare triple negative. If you don't have it, it doesn't mean you can't get it. Triple negative. That's like a triple sow cow. That's strong to quite strong. If you have faith today, lift your eyes to God and thank him. Thank God that you have faith. It may be raggedy, it may be rough, it may be weak, but you got faith. If you don't have faith, it doesn't mean you can't get it. Here's how you get it. Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17. It says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing. You know, you can sit and admire a sunset, and that's helpful. That helps you with your faith. You can comprehend and contemplate the utter vastness of the universe and your utter smallness in the midst of that vastness, and that's helpful for faith. But what's essential for faith is reading and hearing the word of God. It's so simple. You know, people tell me from time to time, Steve, your preaching is so simple. In fact, it's almost simplistic. And I'm like, thank you? You know, I'm not sure if they mean it as a compliment, but I'm going to take it as a compliment. Because I think if you can take something complex and make it simple, then I'm all for that. You know, back in the, I was born a while ago, and back in the 50s and 60s, they had these little 2-minute how-to movies, documentaries that they would make. And I remember they used to show these in school. And, you know, some of you guys my age, you remember these. It was like they showed one in school one time on how to kiss a girl. a little 2-minute documentary. And they always had like an authority figure in the movie, like, you know, with a lab coat or a police officer or something like that. And it was kind of like little Timmy was like, you know, gee, Mr. Johnson, I'd really like to kiss my girl at the doorstep, but I'm afraid I'll mess it up. And well, Timmy, what you do is you take your left hand and you put it on the small of her back and you draw her to you, but not too close. And then you lean in and you gently give her a kiss on the cheek. And that's how you do it, Timmy. And Timmy said, I tried it, Officer Johnson, and it was swell. You're the best. Thanks. I saw that movie in school. That's what education was like. And they had a whole series of these little how-to things, 2 minutes long. And always had the authority figure. And if we were to say, okay, how do I kiss a girl? Here's your answer. How do I get faith? Well, Timmy, you know, Officer Pastor Johnson, I'd really like to have faith, but jeepers, it's hard. I don't know how to do it. Well, Timmy, here's what you do. Read your Bible. Listen to the word be preached. Listen to an audio book of the Bible. Get the word in your brain. That's how you get faith. It's exactly how it works. Gee, thanks, Officer Johnson. You're swell. You have to get exposure to the word. So this past week, I did a little straw poll of some of the members of the church here, men and women. And I asked them, I said, you know, tell me about your Bible study. You know, how you're reading the Bible. I'm not going to share this with anyone. And so, you know, as you can imagine, I got a wide variety of responses. And one of them was like, you know, I read my Bible every day. I get up first thing, I work out, then I take the dog for a walk, then I come back, and man, you know, I am in the Word for an hour, something like that. And I have just great Bible study. Well, how many times a week? Oh, every day I do that. Wow, that's great. Yeah, and I try to read the Bible all the way through at least once a year. And as he's saying this, I'm like totally convicted, you know, like, oh my goodness, this guy really reads his Bible a lot. And then there were other people who were not so stellar. And it's kind of like, well, you know, if I'm being honest, I really only read the Bible when I get in trouble or when I have a problem or when I get discouraged. And then I'll pull out Psalms, you know, 128, and I'll read that one. That's my favorite. And, you know, it's like, but it's like, how many times a week would you say, I don't know, once, maybe twice a month? I don't know. It's just not very much. And then there were other people who say, you know, the only time I hear the word is on Sundays and Wednesdays. That's when I hear the word. And see, that's dangerous for you as an individual. If that's all the word you're getting, because what that means is you're going to have weak faith if you have any faith. It's dangerous for us as individuals if we're just listening on Sunday morning and Wednesday and relying on that. It's dangerous as individuals and it's dangerous as a congregation. Because if we are not listening to the word, then we're not going to have faith. And if we don't have faith, we still are living, moving, acting people out in the world and in the wild. You still got to be a husband. You still got to be a wife. You still got to be a parent. Still got to be a boss, an employee, a disciple. And yet you've got no word exposure. You've got no faith. And you know, I can make some really bad decisions when I don't have any faith. I want you to look in Judges 17. It's an oldie but a goodie. Judges 17. It's after Joshua, right? Uh-oh. Hey, there we go. Judges 17, beginning in verse 4. And here, this is, you know, of course, Moses is gone, Joshua's gone, and Israel doesn't have a king. So what they have is like a group of judges that kind of rule over everything. In Judges 17, beginning in verse 4, you know, there's this guy named Micah. And he doesn't have anybody telling him what to do. He's the standard. He's the one who's making the decisions about things. He doesn't have a king. He doesn't have a judge. He's just kind of out there on his own. In fact, it tells us in verse 6, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Israel didn't have a king, so everybody did as he saw fit. And if this church is just getting the word on Sundays and Wednesdays, then basically we're just all doing what we see fit. And look what Micah did in verse 4. He said, so he returned the silver to his mother and took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into an image and an idol. And they were put in Micah's house. So he didn't have God in his life, so he made an idol. Now this man Micah had a shrine. And he made an ephod. An ephod is a sleeveless garment that the priest wore. Only the priest is supposed to wear it. He made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as the priest. You know, it's only supposed to be descendants of Levi to be the priest. He's like, well, you know, son number one, you're now the priest. Put on the ephod. We got to have church. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. You can see the mess they got into. Look in Judges 21. This is another one. And this is crazy, but you're gonna get it. Again, in verse 25, the last verse of the book. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Well, starting out in verse 23, it says, so this is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place, went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. I mean, this is real caveman kind of stuff. You know, the old caveman, you find a woman, you bonk her over the head with your club, you grab her by the hair and drag her back to your cave. That's what the Benjamites did. See, when we let go of the word of God as the standard, when we let go of the word of God and there's no word, there's no God, there's no standard, then we become the standard and everybody does what he sees fit. Now, if I'm doing what I see fit, I can make some really bad decisions. I can get prideful. I can get greedy. I can get just unspiritual. And so can you. The only way to stave that off, the only way to keep that selfish nature, that sinful nature at bay, is to read your Bible. And so what gives you faith? It's exposure to the word. Now, if I told you this week that my goal for the week is to come back in here next Sunday and to have a tan, how would I go about doing that? I'd get some exposure to the sun. If I was to just sit around the house all week and not go outside, I'd come back next Sunday and I would look just like, you know, regular old crackers color. If I was to do that, then I wouldn't get a tan. But if I was to go out every day and sit in the sun a half an hour, maybe play a round of golf, maybe go to the pool, I'd come back next Sunday and people would say, oh, somebody got some sun. See, the way you get a tan is you get exposure to the sun. And I know what cracker means. Yes, I do. I just am one, so I can say it. But if I want to get exposure to the Word of God, if I tell you my goal next Sunday is to come in and have faith, my goal next Sunday is to come and have faith. How do I do it? If I leave my Bible on the shelf and it collects dust all week, then I'm going to walk in next Sunday and I'm not going to have any faith. Because faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. But if I say, I'm going to read my Bible 20 minutes a day this week, I'm going to walk in next Sunday and I'm going to be different. And people are going to say, oh, look who got some faith. Look who got some faith this week. You look good. It looks good on you. You see, that's what we have to do. You know, and the way we do it in the 21st century is exactly the way they did it in the first century. They got to know the information about Jesus. They knew his mother, did all the stuff, all the stories. Then they saw his lifestyle. They said, man, this guy's amazing. And then they started feeling the personal relationship. Like, you know, it's like you're walking along and all of a sudden you're like, man, Jesus, you really are with me. You love me. You just say things like that because you're feeling it. And then you make that leap of faith, and it's no longer just Jesus, just some guy out there in the world. Jesus is the Son of God. Who do you say he is? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. We become Christians exactly the same as they did in the first century. We do that in the 21st century. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for your love. Thank you for all the ways that you bless us in so many ways, God. We want to thank you especially for your word. Father, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word. Father, that Bible that's in our lap or in our phone, it is the source of faith. Father, if our faith is weak, we can shore it up with the word. If our faith is strong, we can get stronger. God, give us the conviction to not just be listening to your word on Sunday mornings, but Father, to listen to it every day. And Father, to hear something today or Wednesday night that will encourage us and make us, Father, be motivated to get into your word and to study it like some of the people in the church do. Father, help us to aspire to that kind of relationship with you in the word. Father, we thank you so much for our worship service today. We love you very much. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.